Let's get started.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy word in your name. And we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for all the teachings that you have for us in your word. And we pray that you'll open our hearts to receive the specific teachings and insights that you would have us have, that you would have us to gain from this particular study in these scriptures, and that you will just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to do good to us all in receiving this spiritual food, that we might just relate it to other people in different ways, the way we live our lives, and the way we evangelize to people who do not know you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, last week we got off to a start with session 10. The first bullet there, it was kind of long because we actually read the whole chapter of Numbers 32. And we were talking about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which we learned were three tribal heads or leaders based on the sons of Jacob, of course. And those tribal leaders were born from three different women. Reuben being born of Leah, of course. And then Gad was I believe the first one, or if I might be mistaken on that, one of the first ones born to the concubines, the slave girls that were the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. And then Manasseh is obviously Joseph's son, who was born to him by the Egyptian wife that was given to him by the Pharaoh when Joseph was the prime minister over Egypt. So we saw these three groups, and we kind of saw how, for whatever reason, these particular three, or two and a half, if you want to call it that, they had a lot of livestock. They saw that the land on the east of the Jordan was perfectly fine, especially good for livestock and cattle and all the different things that they had as resources, and they asked for that land on the east side of the Jordan. And so what we looked at in Numbers 32 specifically was the fact that that encounter that they had with Moses, where they're saying, hey, we want this land. Moses rebukes them and says, well, here we go again. Why are you guys asking for something else other than what God had previously ordained and prescribed? You're going to get us in trouble again. And then they say, well, no. I mean, we're going to do everything God wants us to do, but once all that's accomplished, we want to come back to this land. And so Moses inquires of the Lord, and sure enough, the Lord says, you know, that's perfectly fine, but they have to cross the Jordan. And so we kind of we analogize that to some degree to last week to people who cross the Jordan, so to speak, in that metaphorical sense of being empowered by God to live a victorious Christian life in evangelism, in defeating former giants. You know, we haven't gotten to that part yet, but once we get into, you know, Joshua chapters, you know, 6, 7, 8, and so on throughout pretty much the rest of the book at that point, we're going to see all these interesting battles that they have with all these different tremendous fortresses that they overcome, and all these literal, actual giants that they face. And, you know, if you're going to be empowered by God to do those kinds of things, then that is really, that's really fantastic. You can really have a huge positive impact and the life of your family and friends and just the general people that you know. But if you're going to go kind of like Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh did, and you're going to go kind of be right on the border of where all the worldly stuff is in your life, so to speak, then it's, I would say, it's just one of those things where you want to be very, very, very strong Christian to do that. Most of the scriptures seem to indicate that, you know, once you are kind of across the Jordan, so to speak, in your spiritual life, you want to flee from immorality, flee from all the things that, you know, don't associate with, you know, people in fellowship anyway. We're not saying go hide under a rock, but, you know, there's a whole bunch of New Testament passages where it says, don't associate with these people that are living carnal lives. You know, stay away from it, stay in fellowship, you know, surround yourself with, you know, strong Christians and not compromised people. Now that's in the general context of going about living your lives. That's not to do with witnessing, obviously. No one would ever hear the gospel if we all just, okay, we're the Christians, now everybody hunker down and, you know, let's pretend like everybody else doesn't exist. That's not really what it's saying, but it really is indicated in the New Testament that for spiritual well-being, that trying to live in fellowship with Christian believers and trying to avoid all the people who are living compromised lives, certainly highly recommended. So if you are going to be right on the border of some strange, difficult situations where there's a lot of people who are really far away from the Lord, then I think, you know, these you really do need to cross the Jordan in a really serious way and have a special call on your heart on that ministry to be on that side of the fence where you're constantly surrounded by, you know, lewd, profane, poorly behaving, greedy, lustful, all that type of stuff. If you're around all those people all the time, then you really need a strong faith, because that kind of stuff can bring you down. You know, I've seen it in some of my friends who have, for instance, in whatever, like the workplace, they're just surrounded by a bunch of non-Christian, very worldly-minded people, and it really just drags you down, because you know, there's constant crude jesting, constant innuendos, constant, you know, what are we, the work gang, we're all going to go out and party this weekend, we're going to go get drunk, we're going to go, you know, that mentality is just nonstop, and if you're in the midst of it, it's really hard to stand strong and live that powerful, empowered Christian life if you're forced to be around, you know, those kinds of people on a regular basis. So that's kind of what we saw with Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh when the Assyrians came to overthrow Israel, the northern kingdom, once the civil war had happened and they'd split. These were the first three tribes to fall. And they were right on the, you know, they were on that eastern border, that eastern edge there across the Jordan. And so I think that can happen to Christians. If you are kind of on the eastern border, so to speak, in your life, and you're still close to all that kind of stuff in your life, then being, you know, constantly going back to the Lord, making sure you're getting spiritually fed with the Word, making sure you have strong fellowship with Christians, as opposed to always just hanging out with and being amongst worldly people, is very, very important if you're going to stand strong. So, that's just kind of a review of what we were looking at last time. Moving ahead, we're in Joshua 4. And this is now verse 13, where it says, "About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho." So, 40,000 equipped for war. Now, this is the grand total, okay? Okay? That's the grand total. The 40,000 is the grand total of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's the grand total, 40,000, of those 2.5 tribes that go over according to the promise, according to the commitment they made, we covered last week in Numbers 32. So if we go back to Numbers chapter 1, we'll find some interesting statistics here. Would you like to read that? 20 and 21.
The descendants of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, according to their family records by their clans and their ancestral houses, counting one by one the names of every male 20 years old or more, everyone who could serve in the army, those registered for the tribe of Reuben numbered 46,500.
Okay, and go ahead and keep reading 24 and 25.
The descendants of Gad, according to their family records by their clans and their ancestral houses, counting the names of those 20 years old or more, everyone who could serve in the army, those registered for the tribe of Gad numbered 45,650.
And then 34 and 35.
The descendants of Manasseh, according to their family records by their clans and their ancestral houses, counting the names of those 20 years old or more, everyone who could serve in the army, those registered for the tribe of Manasseh numbered 32,200.
Okay, so we're talking about soldiers here, obviously, as you could hear. We're talking about 20 years old and old, 20 years and up, able-bodied soldier, men that could be counted in war. So we have 32,000, 45,000, and 46,000. So if you put all those numbers together in a rough estimate, what do we got? About 90,000, 120,000?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you rough estimate.
125,000 some odd.
Sure. So now looking back in Joshua 4, 13, between these 2.5 tribes here, there's only 40,000 that cross. So what happened? You know, the numbers, we have basically about a third of what they had way back in Numbers chapter 1. So if you recall, during the desert wanderings, you know, Moses was constantly the intermediary between God and the people, and the people kept grumbling, kept complaining, and so, you know, to the point where God eventually got so tired of all this grumbling and complaining, he said, now look, you know, this is so ridiculous, it's gotten to the point where I'm just not going to let any of this generation cross the Jordan. You guys aren't going to see the promised land, only your children are going to see the promised land. And as they were a nomadic people, in other words, for 40 years, almost 40 years, they were just kind of, you know, going from here to here, and they kind of were going in circles. You know, they're just going in circles, going in circles, going in circles, because they basically stayed in that, you know, desert area, the Sinai Peninsula there in Egypt, and then what's called the Negev. That's the south country, the southern area of Israel. If you see Israel on the map, and you know the southern thing where it comes down to the point there, that's called the Negev. That's the southern Israel area. And so they were all over that area. They just kept going in circles all around there. And you know, as they were going in circles, eventually that generation that came out of Egypt, that God rescued them out of Egypt, eventually they kind of died off. And so the picture of this for the Christian is this. Here's the metaphor. We've already talked about this several times, but think about it in this context. Now, the people crossed the Red Sea. That's like a Christian being baptized, and Pharaoh, in other words, Satan, totally cut off from his ability to touch your salvation. You know, you are saved at that point. And once you are saved and you are your eternal security is guaranteed in heaven, because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he's paid the punishment for sin. That's a done deal. However, on the other side of the Red Sea, you have this 40-year period where they're, you know, they just kind of go in circles and go in circles and go in circles. And the picture of that for us is basically the what I kind of like call the weaning period, where you're being weaned off of the world. Okay, you had all these worldly tendencies, all these things that you kind of liked about the world, a worldly way of living, indulging yourself in sinful pleasures or luxurious, selfish desires or whatever the case might be. And you have all these things that you liked about it, and God's going to kind of reprogram you and say, okay, well, I know you liked those things, but not all things are profitable for, you know, a spiritual life. So I'm going to wean you off of those things. And it's kind of like God is saying, okay, you're not going to cross over. You're not going to go over the Jordan until all those things die out from your, you know, your heart. You can't go across until your heart is completely renewed and you're totally on track with me to go across that Jordan in a spirit, you know, a new spiritually minded life. You have to be weaned off of the world, and however long that takes, maybe it takes 40 years, maybe it takes 40 days, maybe it takes 40 months, you know, whatever it might be for each individual person, God's going to kind of take you through, you know, this going in circles where you kind of, you think back, well, before I was a Christian, boy, I really liked going and doing this. God says, well, you know, even though that particular thing may not be necessarily a sin, it's not profitable for spiritual living. So I want you to just kind of forget about that. Oh, but Lord, I really, really like doing that. I'm going to insist on doing that. I'm still going to go to church. I'm still going to do all the things you want me to do. I'm still going to pray. But I'm still going to go do this. Because that's just putting my stake in the ground, and I insist. And God says, okay, well, let's go around in another circle. Okay? And you know, I want you to let go of this, whatever that might be, that thing. And you go around in a circle again. You can go around in a circle as many times as it takes, and God will keep letting you go around in circles. And so I think the really interesting thing about this analogy is that once God's kind of got all that grumbling and all that complaining and all those worldly attitudes, got you weaned off of them, then, you know, he has a person that's prepared to cross the Jordan and really start being we're always being led by Christ, but instead of just constantly being a follower, letting all other Christians do everything for us, letting other Christians, you know, take all the leadership roles, letting other Christians, you know, handle all the big problems, letting other Christians pray for all the big things, letting other Christians, you know, do all the Bible study, and letting other Christians do it, and we just kind of show up and, you know, follow around and don't really have any service, you know, God wants to empower us for service and to be a part, be one of the people that's serving rather than just constantly receiving. So, in that vein, I just like to look at it like this, like that, you know, the everything that died off, you know, and we have some proportions here. We have about 120 some odd thousand, and then we have 40,000. So you might look at that, just a suggestion. I mean, this is just a, you know, conjecture. But maybe it's kind of like looking at it like, well, maybe before you became a Christian, ready to be a spirit-filled, empowered Christian, maybe there was about two-thirds of your life that was kind of a little bit more excess, indulgent, selfish, you know, self-centered, and maybe, you know, he kind of refines all that out of you into the core essence of what the people that, you know, he really wants us to be. Then another way of looking at this proportion is this. You know, if you think about that 120,000, 40,000, I think that's probably a pretty good percentage of the people that we have in churches today. Of, you know, you kind of start with 120,000 total, but who are the core people who are really spirit-filled, really, you know, on fire for the Lord, really studying, really praying, It's probably a pretty good, a pretty accurate percentages there. Because I know there's a lot of people out there. We've talked about it before. Doesn't matter. Protestant, Catholic, disciples, Baptist, Episcopalian, you name it. You know, wherever you go, you're going to run into the Christians that are kind of more the churchgoers. They just kind of, they get in their church duty once a week. And that's about as far as it goes. Or even worse, maybe you get just the, they get in their C&E. You know, they get in their two obligatory, you know, show up days per year, and that's kind of it. That's all that we really see. So
one thing that I found interesting was the age of 20, because right now we accept 17-year-old boys to fight. In fact, the average age of the soldier who died in Vietnam was 19. The average age of the soldier who died in World War II was 26. Hmm. So, which may have had a lot to do with what happened in Vietnam.
Yeah, that's interesting. That is very young. It is young. It's sad, but...
But even at a time where men lived so much shorter, they weren't old enough to fight until they were 20. I think had a little bit more head on their shoulder.
Well, and that's a good point. I'm glad you make that point, because in the Jewish culture, remember, it's at 13.
They can't even marry till they're 30, but they can fight at 20. That's interesting.
Yeah. Well, you make a good point there, too.
We could make
10 years to get ready.
10 years of fighting to get ready for marriage.
Battle hard.
Battle ready.
If you survive, you're punished by being allowed to marry.
You got to have a...
I would call that a reward.
Thick skin, right? Thick skin. But, no, it's a good point because, you know, the Jewish boys, I think, are held to a tighter accountability than a lot of our culture. You know, at 13, you know, that's when they have that bar mitzvah, you know, where when they kind of like, okay, you're accepting the mitzvah, that's what it's called, and you're saying that you are accountable to hold this on your own now. And so that's kind of when the father passes the, he says, okay, Lord, I present to you my son who is now going through this ceremony, the bar mitzvah. Now he's I've been responsible for him up until this point. Now he's being accountable to you directly now. That's kind of what it's all about, the bar mitzvah. And so at that point, these days it's more of a, you know, I don't know, I mean, conservative and the really Orthodox Jews, probably it's pretty serious, but probably what you see portrayed in movies and stuff like that, it's probably not too much more these days than a Sweet 16 or a quinceañera. It's not.
Gifts and big parties.
Yeah, it's not really, it's just kind of a excuse to have a party. But back in the former times, I mean, it was serious business. This was you kind of like you saying that you were accountable to God for your actions. So that's pretty serious. So I would say maybe by then, you know, 7 years from that point, 7 years, and you're 20, you know, that I would think we probably don't tell our children that you're accountable for your actions to God now until they're maybe already 18, 19, 20. You know, that's kind of when we expect our children to be like, okay, you're your own responsible adult now, responsible for your own actions. So,
and to go into
apprenticeship. Yeah. So, yeah. So I think our kids kind of are a little bit slower in the, you know, it takes a little bit longer time to reach that maturity, adulthood. I mean, I know for sure that was my case. I mean, I was not... I didn't really consider myself an adult. You know, maybe it started happening for me around 26, 27. You know, when I really kind of like got a hold of my mind and realized, you know, what responsibility really was, and you know, I'd already been living the life of an adult for several years, but the mindset just wasn't really there. So I can only imagine. I mean, I certainly would not have been you know, if you're not an adult and you're not ready to handle the horrors of war, as if anybody ever really is, but, I mean, if you're just a kid, you can imagine it. Probably a really, you know, as you said, very detrimental. So, I just find that this interesting here, that that percentage has gone way down. You know, we started with 120,000, and boy, we've refined that down to a small percentage. Did you have a comment?
No, I was just thinking, like, because, you know, God told them that every one over 20 and over would not enter the promised land. So when they wandered in the wilderness, so that was the ones that were less than 20 may have, you know, had children after that, and these are the ones that make up the 40,000.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these are the children.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, these are the children of all those 120,000.
I wonder what the top age for a soldier was. If it was 20, the lowest age.
Probably based on ability and merit, not age, be my guess. All right, so moving on. Let's move on to 4. We're looking at chapter 4, verse 14 here. And real quick, in 13 there, just notice they crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. So they're basically across now, and they're right there in front of this great fortress that ultimately we'll be looking at that in chapters 6 and 7. Okay, so on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. And so your translation may say feared, which I believe is equally good. Some people try to minimize that word fear and use revere instead, but I think a lot of times...
I think fear in terms of awe.
Yeah, but I'm not saying necessarily cowering in the corner, like you're about to get beaten with a stick or something, but... I mean, I still think fear, you know, having a healthy fear is a very good thing. It's not. I don't think it's just reverence. I mean, I think it's also fear, you know.
I just read a book on that by John MacArthur, and talking about the fear of the Lord. That he's talking about it's taught in the churches now, just the love of God. You know, God loves you, so you're okay, God loves you. But we need to fear the Lord, too. He's a...
Absolutely.
The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord.
I said that in an elders meeting about 10 years ago. I was thinking about, we used to say God-fearing people, that... Today we do think God is just all sweetness and light, and I think the Bible supports that.
But if you read the whole Bible,
I know that's what I mean. I don't think the Bible supports that totally. I think we should fear God.
Yes.
It's sometimes I look at kids today, and their parents are telling them, "Sit down and be quiet. Sit down and be quiet. Sit down and be quiet," and they won't. They'll sit down for a minute, and the parents. Eyes turned and they just start misbehaving all over again. Well, when my dad said, sit down and be quiet, we sat down and were quiet because we were terrified of him. And if we did not stay quiet, we got it.
Yeah, but see, that's the difference today. We got it from our parents who got spanked. But today, God forbid that you should touch a child, because people today say, no, you need to talk to him, you need to give him a time out, you need to do this. That's not what Scripture tells us to do.
No.
And I remember when I had to spank my kids, I'll tell you, and I got spanked, swatted in school, it only took the one time.
Yeah, because swats were...
That was
hurt.
It. After that, you know, boy, I don't want to go through that again.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you're angry at first, and you're hurt, and, you know, you're bitter against the person.
But you're also afraid
but
to...
But after that, you go, whoa, now I know where the line is now.
Kind of terribly embarrassed over the whole thing as well. I mean, anger is one thing, but whenever you realize that people heard that, they heard the the whacks if they were anywhere in the area, because, I mean, they didn't spare the rod.
Well, you know, today, like, it's so politically correct wherever you go. A kid throws temper tantrums, you know, in a store or a restaurant, and they, you know, oh, honey, no, don't do that, you know, and then the kid keeps going on. Boy, when my kid did that, we just upped the kid and took him right out.
Easy now, easy.
Friday night,
I got to go to the car and get a spanking.
Saturday night at the region band thing, they asked, please keep quiet as you can because we're recording this. There were five kids up in the left corner that were just up there by themselves playing, about 5 to 8 years old. I thought my daughter was going to go back there and clean the clock. She kept turning around and going, sit down and shut up.
But see, that's the difference between the world looks at it from a psychological, let's don't spank kids today, whereas God gives us the instruction
discipline.
On how to discipline the kids. Yeah, you're not supposed to beat them with a block or a bat, but still, you know.
And the funny thing is the people who don't spank would spank well, and the people who are still using physical punishment are the ones that go too far because they don't have any restraint. You know, they do probably cross the line. But the people who probably should be spanking their children.
And those are the people that probably should be in the Word so that they know how to do it.
Right.
And for me, I mean, I remember, I mean, I spanked my kids, and it was, you know, up until, you know, there was a certain age, you know, and it just kind of there was definitely, you know, kind of a realization on my part where I was just like, okay, this, you know, my kids, you know, kind of one by one, you know, pretty much all at the same time since they're close together in age, but they all just kind of reached a state where, okay, I can reason with you now.
Yeah.
And now that I can reason with you, there's no reason to have this physical punishment anymore because I can, you know, I can talk to you kind of like you're accountable for your actions and I can reason with you. And so once I reached that point, then there was really no need to, you know, and at that point it's kind of silly, you know, you don't, well, you're 14, I mean, you're, you know.
Well, then you could talk to them about grounding them and,
right,
you know, things where they can't go with their friends and, you know.
Well,
that's the social part that really upsets them.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, exactly.
When my younger son, Ben, was, I was big on explaining things more than spanking. I didn't spank a lot. But once Ben told me, he was about 10 years old, he had done something, I don't remember what it was. He said, Mom, just restrict me or spank me, but please don't explain it to me. So the worst thing I could do was talk. Whatever you do, please don't explain it to me again.
Heard that from my kids too. They don't want the lecture, that's for sure. Okay, so you know, and so we're talking about fear here and healthy fear. You know, it is healthy. You know, it is a healthy thing. It's actually good for us. It is good because you know, if you remember when you were a kid and your parents instilled fear in you about things, right?
Yeah.
I mean. You know, don't touch that stove. You know, you need to be afraid of it because the consequences are very bad. You know, you're not going to cross the street. You're going to be very afraid of the street. I'm going to make you afraid of the street on purpose because serious business. You know, you're going to get hurt or killed. And, you know, all kinds of situations like that. And then, you know, we even see it in nature. You know, you see it all over the place in nature where, you know, the things that can hurt you look scary because you're supposed to be afraid of them. You know, if you see some, you know, awfully intimidating looking giant insect or spider or creature that's obviously a, you know, a predator type creature, you're going to be terrified of that thing. And that's good because if you're not terrified of that thing, you're just going to be walking on by and it's going to get you, you know. So, in the spiritual realm, you know, God says, you know, my ways are so much greater than your ways. You know, my thoughts are so much greater than your thoughts. You know, you can't even imagine it right now. We can't even fathom it. So thank God that His grace is also so much greater than our comprehension to appreciate grace. But at the same time, we got to remember that, you know, just think, have you ever been in a situation where you've been in a, maybe, kind of in a, in high society maybe, or you're not quite sure how to act? You know, boy, I'm hearing all these highfalutin people, and it's, you know, it's really up there in terms of the behavior, the decorum, the, you know, what, how do I act and behave? What's that?
Which fork do I use?
Yeah, and not just that, like, how do I speak? Do I not speak? Do I stand? Do I sit? I don't know what to do, because you're just in, you kind of realize you're a little bit out of your depth, right? You're a little bit, you're a little bit, out of your league, is what I'm trying to get at. Okay, so if that can be experienced by us, just in human terms, and keep in mind that you're in those situations, high society, you know, maybe you're at the royal palace or something, who cares? Remember, those are still just human beings. And we still have that disparity where we feel like, oh, you know, here's this person who's royalty, and I don't even know what to do. I don't know, you know, should I?
Oh, yeah. If you meet the queen, you do, as an American citizen, you do not curtsy or bow. You are her equal. You bow your head like this, and you call her ma'am, not majesty. Just so you know, in case you ever do. That's the decorum.
Well, there you go.
Sure?
Don't reach out and grab her hand.
Yes. Oh, yeah, stuff like that.
If you're her subject, you curtsy or you bow and say majesty, but American citizens aren't supposed to do that.
So, well, you know, you got all kinds of examples like that, but aren't you, you know, are you afraid in those situations of making a fool out of yourself? So, maybe. You know, but the point is, you know, if you're in that situation and you just throw all caution to the wind and you go, you know, jump onto the sofa and kick your shoes off and, you know, and act like, you know, you would in your own, you know, private home, then, you know, there's going to be a lot of negative attention directed to you, not only by the person you're offending, but also by all the other people, you know, if you're acting like that. And so, if we can understand those types of things just amongst human beings, I mean, these are just other human beings. They just have, for whatever reason, they have a higher, you know, rank or status, but they're just human beings. Now imagine how much more, you know, when you talk about God himself and what the decorum and what the, you know, so if you're afraid of how to act and how to behave yourself, without making a fool out of yourself and without offending a tremendous number of people, just in human terms, imagine how much more in the heavenly court that...
Most people you read about in the Bible who come in contact like that, they fell on their faces before the Lord.
Yeah.
That's right.
And it's because it's terrifying. And I mean, it's a healthy terrifying. It's a healthy fear. It's not... You know, it's a respectful sort of fear and terrifying. It's not, you know, if you misbehaved in the, you know, in front of the Queen of England, you're not going to get beaten with a stick or assassinated or, you know,
not now.
You're off with his head. You know, that's not going to probably happen to you. It may be in history, maybe in certain cases, yeah, maybe in the past, maybe it would have, but. Just, I think the same way with God. You know, if you misbehave, you're not quite doing him correct honor and that you're not meeting the proper decorum. Well, it's not like he's going to come beat you with a stick or, you know, whip you upside the head or lightning bolt, let's, you know, fry this guy right here on the spot.
Or throw him into the outer darkness.
Yeah, I mean, that stuff's not going to happen, but at the same time, you know, aren't you? You should be afraid of being in that state of obviously dishonoring him and dishonoring yourself, you know, with your behavior or whatever you're doing. And so I think that's the kind of fear that we're talking about here.
You know, Eli's, no, Aaron's two sons, his two oldest sons, they were killed just like that. And Aaron was not allowed to grieve or come out of the temple, he had to stay in there because that was his week. He could not grieve or show anything. They had done some, they had carried unholy fire in their censers. They weren't showing the proper respect that God had told them how to do it. And, boy, he killed them right there. And I call that fear.
And yeah, and that's a good point. But I would like to put a little bit of a, you know, an addendum on that by saying, remember there is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament decorum. Because in the Old Testament, they were, you know, especially during these desert wanderings in this time of Moses, with pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, they were in the direct presence of God, with one great difference. Sin hadn't been paid for yet. And that's why when God was in their midst, if somebody did something flagrantly wrong, or you know, was completely out of step with what the commandments obviously were, there we did see a lot of that. We actually saw quite a bit of people just, you know, they would be killed immediately because they were in the direct holy presence of God. And God cannot be in the presence of sin.
I'll tell you a New Testament one. what's their names? They came.
Ananias and Sapphira.
And they said they sold their property and were giving it all to the Lord. Everything we got. Peter asked them, is that all of it? Yep, that's all of it. God struck them down right there. He scares me. I want to do what he wants me to do. I don't want to fool around.
Don't lie to God.
And the, you know, that is an interesting New Testament example, but there's a big theological debate about that. You know, did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven?
Big
question, because they were saved believers. But here's an example of them, you know, kind of going in circles, you know, instead of crossing the Jordan, so to speak, in their hearts and their lives, and they just kind of, you know, they were still attached to worldly thinking.
Well, not only that, the church was being built, and there needed to be an example set. And it wasn't that they didn't give everything, it's that they lied about it.
No, it's just that they pretended they did.
Yes.
They didn't have to give any of it.
Yes.
Right.
So
and Peter told him that, you know, while it was yours to give or keep, but do as you will with it. But if you're going to give it to the Lord, do it the right way. And also it never comes right out and says the Lord struck them dead either. It just says Peter told them that he knew that they were lying and they fell down dead. Maybe they were so shocked that they couldn't believe that, you know, the Holy Spirit had ferreted out their deception, that they just went into shock and died. You know, we really don't know. It doesn't come right out and say.
I think God killed them.
Well, it doesn't come out and say it. It doesn't come out and say
it. No, it doesn't.
So, you know, it's a
little. I'd like to see that someday.
What?
Somebody just say, the Lord strike me dead if I'm lying, and then the Lord really does strike them dead. Wouldn't you like to see that? Mm-hmm. If it's nobody I knew.
Not me.
Be careful. You want to see something like that, it might just be...
No, I meant theoretically, not really.
I think you're saying you'd like to see a miracle or something on that order.
Well, I probably feel real bad for him.
That would probably get your attention and make you reconsider some of the things that we sometimes overlook.
And also, keep in mind that Peter oversaw that. And remember, the original 12 apostles, and of course I'm going to subtract Judas from that and add in
Matthias,
either Paul or Matthias, however you want to, you know, count that. But you know, if you want to do that, remember that those original 12 apostles still had exousia power. Only, you know, nobody has that today. They have that power where they could call down fire from heaven, they could raise the dead. They could remember, you know, they could curse, you know, whoever you curse will be cursed and whoever you bless will be blessed. And, you know, they could bind and loose and, you know, So when Peter, that also could have been an exercise of Peter's power, that he had power over how to handle those types of situations. So we don't, nobody, human being has that kind of, even if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have that special exousia power.
How do you spell that?
I believe it's E-X.
Mm-hmm.
Just think of like the word Excelsius, same root, exousia. And, what is called in that's the Greek, exousia. The same root word that the church comes from. But the power that we have in the New Testament Greek is called dunamis power. And that's where the Holy Spirit, God, reserves the power for himself. He's the one making the decisions. He is the one still in control of the power, if you see what I mean. Like, it's not just, you have my power and you do whatever you want with it. It's more, you have to pray and ask God for help in the situation, and then he empowers you to do his will. Whereas the apostles, I don't know, maybe this is a little bit of a crude way of looking at it, but I kind of think the apostles needed a little bit of an extra, maybe a little bit of an extra kickstart to kind of get the gospel going, a little extra protection, a little extra power, and so they had that exousia power where they could, call down fire from heaven, at will. They could do whatever they wanted. Now, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, too. So the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, many times said, okay, before you act on this, call down fire from heaven, think about the consequences. So I think they were also endued with the wisdom to use such power, as probably none of us, you get that kind of power and you start, hey, watch what I can do. It starts becoming a me thing rather than a God thing. But so remember that Peter overseeing that situation, it's possible that he exercised his power to have them just fall down at his feet dead, because maybe he wanted to make a serious point to everybody. Like, nobody is going to pretend like there's something in the church. Like you did some great thing. First of all, even if you did do a great thing, you shouldn't be bragging about it. But especially if you're lying about doing this great thing and trying to brag about it, like Ananias and Sapphira were, Peter said, I'm not going to let the church start going in that direction. I want to put a stop to this very emphatically. So, anyway, talking about reverence and fear, let's look at here we're talking about how Joshua is being revered just like Moses was. And so if you go back in Joshua, right there, Joshua 3:7, this is where God promises him that that's going to happen. And so he said, Now the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with you, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. So that's where God promises it. And now this is where it actually starts to happen. So it's later that day, and on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. So that's past tense. So God was promising it earlier, and now it's come to pass. It's past tense now. So that they feared him just as they had feared Moses all the days of his life.
Well, don't you think that fear came just like with Moses when God did those mighty things, used him, holding up his arms, his staff, all that. Now Joshua, he tells them, all right, go down into the river there, and the Lord's going to hold back all this water. So they know that God is with Joshua. So mm-hmm. I'd be afraid, too, if I wanted to go against Joshua. I mean, this guy's got God's,
God's
authorization.
God's anointed.
That's right.
God's anointed. Just like, David, one of the greatest things about David, one of the greatest things, is all the times that he had the upper hand with Saul. And David already knew that he himself, David himself, had been anointed. So he wasn't afraid. He wasn't, everybody was saying, you got the chance, kill him. Take him now. And David said, well, I'm the Lord's anointed already. But Saul was before me, and David even still referred to him as the Lord's anointed. And he never touched Saul. Didn't lay a finger on him, even though he had him in compromising situations on at least three times that I can think of. He had the upper hand on him, and he said, you know, this is not for me to do. This is for God to do. I'm not gonna do this. That was one of the greatest spiritual feats, I think, ever. Really, I think that was a tremendous spiritual feat, because when we're in situations like that, there's a real human nature to want to, you know, I have the upper hand. Strike now. You know, I'm gonna take it because I can. I'm in the lead. I'm gonna take it. And David just said, you know, I'm gonna let the Lord's timing on this. You know, and remember, he did that while Saul was trying to kill him the whole time. You know, even he had Saul. You know, he had him. You know, time after time, he had him over and over again. He just had him right there. He could have ended it right there. The whole time, Saul is not just sneakily. I mean, the whole country knows that Saul is trying to kill David. And so David has him at a disadvantage all those times, and he says, no, you know, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. Even though I know tomorrow night he's going to be coming right back and trying to kill me again, you know, I'm just going to let the Lord handle it. So, yeah, and it was a real spiritual feat right there. Let's go look in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. Jerry, would you like to read that one?
Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other.
All right. And then just flip over a few pages. You want to go ahead and read 1 Timothy 5, 17 as well.
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching.
Right, and then a couple more pages on Hebrews 13:7.
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
All right. So, talking about spiritual leaders here, just like Josh was being at this current time that we're talking about in Joshua chapter 4, everybody kind of already knew it. I mean, they already knew that the baton had been passed over to him from, you know, okay, now it's Joshua. But now he's being visibly anointed in front of everyone, that now he's the leader, for sure, without question. Kind of like, you know, Mike was just saying right now, you know, you see that happen, and you know, okay, that's the guy, you know, this is the leader. He's the one that's calling the shots, and God is definitely working through him. So here in the New Testament, we see there in 1 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews, several examples, and, you know, I think this is really good. I think it's good to fear and revere and respect. And if you look at the list that I created there, each one of these aspects is mentioned there. God's promise to exalt Joshua is realized, and those who lead ought to be revered, feared, respected, remembered, and emulated. You know, all those things. Those qualities or those aspects there should be done, and it's I think very important concept. It's kind of funny in, you know, my life personally. A lot of my friends know that, you know, they know that I teach Bible studies, and they know that I, you know, have done some things along those lines, is you know, publishing some studies and doing some things that might be considered, you know, spiritual, or you know, what they consider to be extra spiritual, which is kind of funny because my friends know me better than anybody, and you know, they're the ones who would know, you know, probably my less than honorable, cruder side of things in my life, you know, even still to this day. But it's so funny because it is very interesting how they're, you know, there's that knowledge that they know that I, you know, am a Bible teacher. And I've seen this happen, and I've heard about other people that it's happened to, where they just feel like, you know, somebody comes into the presence of a person who's a spiritual, or seen to be somebody who's spiritually knowledgeable or a spiritual person, and they just go to pieces with confession. You know, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, I'll be talking to some of my friends, and they'll be like, they'll say a word, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't mean to say it. And I'm just, it's kind of funny, because it's just almost built in. It's innate. And, you know, not that I'm anybody. You know, if anything, it's funny to me, because these are people that know that I have, you know, just as many weaknesses as anybody else, and I'm struggling. But it's just that knowledge that, oh, you know, here's a person who, you know, knows something about the Bible, and boy, I'm probably breaking 25 biblical rules, you know, this past hour, so I'm in this person's presence, so, you know,
there's only 10.
You know, they get all stiff, and, you know, they kind of like at attention, almost. But I think God builds that into people, and I think it's a good thing, because, you know, when you recognize people are kind of like on edge, like, oh, there's a spiritual person, I got to be careful, you know. And it was really funny. I saw a really good example of this the last time I was at my digs, my hangout, where I prepare probably about 50 to 75% of all these studies at Village Inn, you know, into the wee hours of the morning. I'm sitting there, you know, burning their midnight oil, so to speak, and stealing their electricity for my laptop, but they let me do it, so I don't think it's stealing. But, you know, I was there most recently, a few nights ago, and working on, you know, the next session 11, starting to get that ready. And I go in, and on this one side of the restaurant, there's nobody except one table, and I sit down with my Bible, and I saw this one gentleman. I don't know, I use that term loosely, but, you know, he saw that I had a Bible, and he kind of like really looked at me and gave me an ugly look. And I sat down, you know, I had my laptop, you know, so I can start typing and, you know, getting all my work organized and ready. And, so I'm there, you know, and I just start doing this, and then I start hearing, you know, a bunch of snide, comments. You know, and they're sitting pretty close to me, but I start hearing a bunch of snide comments about the Bible and about God. And, believe in God is stupid. And then, you know, there's three guys and one girl, and they're all, you know, they're adults. They're probably, I'm going to go ahead and say, probably mostly 30s, late 20s, 30s, maybe early 40s. And so they're all there, and then as soon as I was there, you know, and they saw that I was reading the Bible and studying it, and then, you know, prayed before my meal and stuff like that. And, you know, just, you could hear this mockery, especially coming from that one person in particular. And I caught a couple of sidelong glances from the girl who was there, and she was mortified. I mean, I had already heard her say a couple of choice words, you know. I mean, you can kind of tell if somebody's... I think it's really hard to be a spirit-filled Christian and be spewing out profanity casually. Just maybe you hit your thumb with a hammer and you just lose it, but I mean just a constant stream, just in casual, easy-going conversation. That, to me, that's usually a tip-off of it. Well, I'm probably not dealing, I mean, maybe they go to church, or maybe they've been to church, maybe they've been baptized, but I don't think spirit-filled Christians just spew profanity nonstop. And so she was letting them loose, just like the rest of the little group was. And you know, but as soon as I came into the picture, and you know, I kind of like the Bible was out and it was there. Boy, it was like I was the bat, and they were the hornet's nest. You know, and I was, and you know, the bat wasn't swung at all. This is the extent of the bat swinging. You know, that was it. And hornets, you know, out at that point, and just mocking, you know, lewd, profane, you know, joking and things like that, you know, making fun and all that kind of stuff, and joking around and like, oh, I read the Bible once when I was in jail. You know, didn't get anything out of it then. You know, just dumb, you know, dumb, inane comments. But when she knew that they were talking loud enough intentionally for me to hear it, she was mortified. I caught a couple of sidelong glances of her looking at me, and she was terrified. And I kept hearing her say, you better apologize. You better apologize. You better apologize. You know, and then these other guys were like, man, we better get out of here. This guy's going to get struck by lightning and, you know, all that kind of...
wouldn't you like some Exousia power then?
No, not really. Not really, because, you know, the whole time I didn't say a single word. But from the time that I entered until the time that they left before me, I, without saying a single word, I dominated the conversation. Mm-hmm. Dominated it without saying a single word. And so, you know, they... As a matter of fact, they couldn't even enjoy the rest of their night because I ruined it.
Good for you.
You know, just me sitting there, I ruined their night. And I especially ruined that girl's night because she was like, she was terrified. And that's the kind of fear that we're talking about. You know, here's somebody who's takes the Bible seriously enough to come out in public and be studying it and working on things. And, you know, ooh, here we are using...
But don't you see... In doing that, you witness to her, and my guess is those friendships that she has with those people are going to break up.
Mm-hmm.
By that.
Or maybe God will use her, you know.
Find a new friend, a better friend.
Yeah.
Or use her to ultimately witness to them, you know, mm-hmm. eventually. So you never know. And so,
yeah, some people just need killing.
You could see it. I mean, you could tell. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. You know, there's... And so even though I don't think she was a spirit-filled Christian based on the way she was acting before all that started happening, I still think, you know, that potential is inside of her because she recognized, whoa.
There is a hole somewhere in her system.
There's a line being crossed here. You know, there's a, you know, whoa, this, here's somebody who cares about God, cares about the Bible, you know, and I don't, you know, you could just, she felt very uncomfortable. And she was very, very nervous and, like, very, like,
so after she
sketchy.
Said that, did they
No, they kept after it. You know, they saw that it got a rise out of her, so then it just, you know, kind of got worse at that point. Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, and then, you know, all things considered, they're, you know, they're probably just a bunch of friends trying to impress each other. You know, I don't want to say anything bad about them. Maybe they're just being a little bit bold and brash on a, you know, late... on a Friday night or something like that. But I, you know, I definitely think, you know, there was a good example of this exact situation here. You know, it's just kind of built in to human nature. And the people who were opposite her obviously didn't have any fear, didn't have any, you know, and what are they? They coming out of their own lips. You know, whoa, man, we're going to get struck by lightning now. You know, they just laugh it up like it was funny. But at the same time, you know, there's going to come a time when, you know, if you're still acting like that, you know, at the time, you know, when it's time and that's the time and that's it, then, well, yeah, I mean, not literal lightning necessarily, but I mean, yeah, that is what's going to happen to them. Yeah. So it's like they proclaim it from their own mouth. But, you know, they say it. Just kind of like Jesus, you know, a lot of times when people were trying to get Jesus to make some dramatic statement about his nature, you know, Jesus would just say, you said it. You know, a lot of times he would just say, you say. Like, in other words, you know it. You're proclaiming it out of your own mouth. You're trying to ask me so that you can then accuse me. But Jesus would just say, "You said it. You know that. You know. Why did you say it? Because you know it deep down. You know it, just like they knew it." All right. So moving on. Let's look at Joshua 4. And this is 15 through 18. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests to carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all the banks as before. All right, so I think this is really important. It's going to be dovetail very nicely with what we just talked about. Let's read the bullet first, though. Okay, here's kind of what I'm getting at with this. Notice that once they're across, remember we looked at the analogy of how the city, you know, it was 18 miles upstream where the waters flowed down from Adam, and we talked about how that was a symbol, like the sin nature, you know, just rushing down in a torrent, flowing down through all of humanity from that source, that the sin nature flows down from Adam. And so what's the symbol here? God, through Joshua, stops the flow of sin and says, "Okay, I'm going to let you cross over to the other side where you're going to be dominating over sin rather than sin dominating over you now. So I'm going to stop the flow from sin, you know, through a miracle that allows you to cross over to this other side, this other aspect of living. I'm going to stop the flow of sin from Adam." So now what we have here is the flow from Adam returns to its unimpeded course. Okay, so remember, the once they're all across, this all goes back to normal. And that's the key thing to see here. And what I say here is, you know, there's a time to correct, admonish, encourage, woo, etc., to get people to live, to believe, and enter the fold. But once the time is up, you know, there's a time to be on the right side of the Jordan, or Red Sea, if you prefer, and the unholy on the wrong side. So, you know, there's a time when, you know, it's going to be when then that's it. Then the time is the time, and then that's, there's no more time to be on one side or the other. So I really like the way that this happens here, because it's not like these waters of the Jordan just stayed like that forever. You know, they returned to their normal course once they were across. And so let's go look at Revelation 22. And this is a really confusing passage for some. I happen to like it. I think it's a very good passage of Scripture. Some people kind of find it odd that it's here at the very last chapter of the Bible. And Mike, would you read that one for us?
"Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and let him who is vile continue to be vile, and let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy.' And Jesus says, 'Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood."
Thank you. All right, so the interesting thing to understand here is that when they cross the Jordan, you know, once the very last person is crossed and everything's done and then the priests come out, you know, then that flow of sin, you know, continues on.
Things return to normal.
Yeah, it returns to normal. And so we should not be surprised that the course of this world, you know, just because we've been changed and we've crossed the Jordan, so to speak, and we've been empowered and all of those great things, on the other side of that is still the flow of sin that continues on. And here in Revelation, I really like the way it says it, because a lot of people wonder about this. They're like, well, doesn't God want the one who does wrong to not do wrong anymore? Absolutely. Certainly. That's certainly true. God admonishes people to change, to repent. That was, you know, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He says, repent. You know, change, in other words, turn away from what you're doing. But here in verse 10, it says, for the time is near. And so it also, you know, there's also a realism to this. And I like the fact that there's a realism to it, because that lets us as Christians know that the reality is that there are going to be people who choose to continue on in that attitude, like those gentlemen that I encountered the other night. You know, they're going to continue on in that attitude, mocking God, mocking people who love God, mocking people who honor God. There's going to continue to be those people, and unfortunately for them, it says right here, outside of the dogs, and that's a derogatory term for a human being who's spiritually forsaken God and is just a carnal person. In other words, basically doesn't act any better than a dog acts, just acts on his own impulses and his own, you know, instincts and and impulsive desires.
Well, I have it on good authority that all dogs go to heaven.
But that's the same thing as when, you know, God shut the door on the ark.
Yeah.
That's it. Hey, time's up, man. You've had hundreds of years to repent, and then he just closed the door, and that was the time.
Time's up. And here's an interesting word here. Sorcerers, or it might say practicing the magic arts, as Mike's translation read it. You might be intrigued to learn that the Greek word for that is actually the word pharmakia. Pharmakia, which is where we get our root word pharmacy from. And back in the olden times, narcotic drugs. I mean, if you were what you might have been called a witch or a sorcerer or a sorceress or something like that, somebody who practiced those types of things, it went hand in hand. They were one and the same. In other words, if you were going to be what the Bible calls, you know, those soothsayers and different words that you have for it back then, that basically meant that you were an expert, at least as far as expertise went back then, but you were an expert in the administration of narcotic drugs to have revelations, visions, hallucinations, all those types of things.
LSD.
So pharmakia and sorcery were one and the same back then. And so you find that very interesting, because you kind of see, and I've seen this, you know, many of you know, you know, I've shared kind of my past history, you know, that I was around a lot of musicians and stuff like that, and thanks be to God and grace be to God that I, you know, was always in my whole life a teetotaler, never tried drugs or anything like that, but believe me, I was right in the middle of the scene with a whole bunch of people who were doing all that stuff, and I witnessed, you know, a lot of pretty crazy things that people did or heard about them that they experienced while they were in the midst of all that. And, you know, I'll tell you something interesting. You know, it's that attitude, that anti-God attitude, narcotic drugs, Ouija boards, sorcery, witchcraft, all that stuff. It always goes hand in hand. I can predict the pattern. I could even go to somebody and basically write their near-term future in advance for them. Say, oh, you're going to try drugs? Well, guess what? You know, it's going to start with this, then it's going to go to this, and you're going to have some like-minded friends who join you and get you to do this, then the Ouija board's going to come out. Then, you know, it's just like, it's so easy to see the pattern. You can just see it. It always goes hand in hand. Those drugs go right along with the dark arts and sort, you know, magic, so to speak, or sorcery, whatever you want to call it. And you know, the when people say they have amazing experiences with drugs, well, you know, you believe them because they do. Because why? Because those things open up gateways in the mind and the soul that were never meant to be messed with. You know, people do have spiritual experiences on drugs. Negative spiritual experiences. They have experiences where they, you know, they actually start encountering demonic forces. It's like kind of making yourself subject to the dark spiritual forces of the world is really what it does. And it's very, very dangerous. You know, those drugs are super, super dangerous.
It's amazing how many of them do it.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, I think a little first, would it?
Yeah, it's
and look around.
Attack the youth. You know, the youth, the impulsive youth that, you know, just, oh yeah, I'm trying to impress this person, so they do it. I'm trying to impress. It's dangerous, dangerous stuff. Crazy stuff.
See on the internet about the imitation heroin that's eating skin.
Ooh, no.
It was awful. My sister sent me pictures yesterday.
Wow. Bad stuff.
Yeah.
All bad. I mean, all bad. And you know, these people.
It's crocodile.
You know, a lot of the mental illnesses that we see, schizophrenia, and all kinds of other ones. You know, they have at their typically at their root source. Narcotic drug use is a very often a root cause of those types of things. Because what's happened? These people have opened up this crazy spiritual, negative spiritual energy to their lives, and then they become a target for demonic, you know, dark activity. And then they're messed up. You know, they're messed up in the head for the rest of their lives. So, anyway, just thought that's interesting, but kind of a side note there. But murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying, you know, there's that termination point where we end. The flow of sin goes back to its normal course. And those people, you know, the people who are on the wrong side of that Jordan, so to speak, or the Red Sea, so to speak, they are going to be the ones who are outside. And it's not going to be pretty for them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5.
This passage from Revelations is the one Johnny Cash used in his song.
Yeah.
Speaking of drugs.
Huh?
Speaking of drugs.
Yes. He was no stranger to them.
That's right.
Or alcohol, I guess.
All right. 1 Thessalonians 5.
Back to the left a few pages.
All right, Linda, would you like to go ahead and read down?
14 to 25?
22.
Yeah.
Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything you give, thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophecies. Scenes. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
All right, so, you know, here's the, basically I'm just kind of giving the balance here. You know, it's, and if you read Revelation, you kind of get the, you might get the misperception that God thinks, well, all you sinful, horrible sorcerers, idolaters, moral dogs, and, you know, you all just keep on doing what you're doing because you're going to get what's coming to you. You know, that's not really the sense of it. You know, the sense of it is more, you know, once what's done is done, those people who've made that choice, it's going to be, you know, they're going to cement that choice into their eternal future. But while we're awaiting the revelation of Christ, this is really what we should be trying to do to get as many people to make that crossover happen in their lives. You know, admonish, encourage. So admonish, what does that mean?
To exhort.
Mine says warn.
Yeah, an admonishment is like a...
You explain to them what the problem that they have is.
Let them know, like, hey, make them aware. You're in a situation here. You know, you're on the wrong side of the spiritual fence. So admonish, encourage. You know, that means to uplift and help the people who are in faith, but they're kind of struggling. See that no one repays evil for evil. So in other words, there's a time to intervene and try to prevent people from taking revenge. Seek what's good for people. Rejoice and pray, give thanks. Don't quench the spirit. Here's maybe something that, you know, that might come up, you know, I really liked when Pastor Bob made an announcement to the church. If you may recall, about 2 or 3 years ago, Donna Buckman was really just overwhelmed with some of the music that the church was doing, and she started getting really, you know, excited about, you know, the Holy Spirit, and she was moved by the Holy Spirit, and she wanted to share it with people, and a lot of people were kind of like, you know, it was a little weird for me, so don't talk to me, you know. Well, I don't know. You know, I think maybe too many people had that, that's too weird for me, I don't want to talk to you.
I think they're afraid.
A little bit afraid. And then what happened? Now, you know, she's kind of gone back into her quiet, mild manner, and I won't really say anything.
Not if you talked her out of church. She still praises God.
And also sure. Now she's going to the Baptist church.
Oh, really?
On Wednesdays, yeah.
Oh,
yes.
Wow.
That's Robbie's.
Yeah. Robbie's. Mm-hmm. And if you knew Donna before she had her stroke, this is an amazing woman, transformation of hers.
Yeah. But, I mean, you know, don't quench the spirit. You know, if somebody's on fire for the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, praise God, you know, let them talk to you, let them do what they're going to do, you know, let them be exuberant. You know, maybe that's something we need to do better.
Well, there's a condition there too, you know, test everything.
Yeah, to make sure it is from
the
Spirit.
So, you know, not to quench the Spirit, but if somebody gets off on some of the spiritual stuff, you know, where to check it out.
Yeah, it can get a little weird.
Some of it, yeah.
Sometimes.
Do a drug test.
If people start barking and they say it's a spirit, then...
You dog.
Just tell them.
At least that's where we draw the line.
Yeah. No barking.
No barking. No barking.
We can't go there.
Joe might cut loose.
my mother would.
Where did she go to church?
She went to the Nazarene church. Uh-huh. Well, she started out in the Methodist church. As soon as there was a Nazarene church came in the area, she went. And she was one of these hanky-waving...
Oh, hanky-waving.
Yeah, holy rollers.
My in-laws were the church
and
of the Nazarene.
And all that. I don't mean it that way, but... She let it be known where she stood.
She loved God.
That's good.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah.
And it's always so neat to see in an older person, I think. Mm-hmm. You know, we were at Mount Zion Baptist on Saturday. It's a black church. And oh my, you know, they're really.
Well,
and when they read scripture, they just say every word. And, you know, they're singing. And I had told the gals, I said, when they sing, like Blessed Assurance, Blessed assurance. It took them forever to get through a hymn.
Yeah.
But it was so cool because they were just loving the Lord, and you could just see that, you know.
I
wish Bethany cool. would do that, the choir.
We're a little more reserved. Slightly more reserved.
Well, Dustin, you might remember when we took you to Second Baptist with Ben. Remember when Glenn Saul, my friend, got married? And we went to Second Baptist a few times. My good friend Glenn Saul's and her husband were remarried in the church because they both were born-again Christians, and they had been married at one time. But that's a black church. And they just did praise and singing, and, you know, they didn't have the kind of sermons that we're used to. They're more like, do I hear it from you, brothers? And everyone would say, amen, we hear it from you. It was real exciting, and Ben liked it a lot better than our church.
to each their own, and there's a place for the
whole
spectrum,
tries to
I
get
think.
That. Once in a while.
Yeah, Bob would love that if we'd...
Yeah.
Come
on, you know. I mean, you're an amen once in a while.
I didn't even hear a smile, much less an amen.
Did you hear Zoe?
Yes, she was so funny. I just love her. She is so sweet.
Did you hear what she said? Bob was talking about, you know, the tablet that they found,
that the people who build bad houses should be put to death, and she said, hallelujah!
Oh, yeah, yeah. She said, now that's a warranty.
who was it that said that?
Zoe. She's our...
I just knew it came from behind me, and I thought it might have been her voice, but I wasn't.
That's a warranty. That is a warranty. Oh. House falls down, and you get killed. Yeah.
That's what happened at the church up there. Did you hear that?
Yes. No. Yes. Well, the Cielo Vista church, the roof caved in.
Really?
Yes.
Last night?
When?
The ceiling, not the roof.
Oh, the ceiling. Okay.
In the foyer.
Oh,
drop ceiling.
Wow.
Fall ceiling.
Oh.
But
yeah.
Some people were injured. And
yes.
They said six were taken. I believe five or six were taken.
But none were life-threatening. Yeah. It's the one on Montana and...
Wow.
The pastor was taken... in that group or to the hospital.
There's also a Cielo Vista church down there.
That's not an old building either.
That still goes by the name of Cielo Vista Church.
Yes, that's on...
just by Hanks.
Yes.
About four blocks
yes.
up the street from Hanks. And then the other one is up on the corner.
Yeah.
So I wasn't sure which one it was.
I was glad to hear nobody was badly hurt.
Yeah, they came on the news last night and said that all the ones that had been sent to the hospital had
been
released and gone home.
That could have been a lot worse.
Oh, yes, it could.
So.
I think we're done with that bullet, and that's our time for tonight. So we'll start with, I don't want to, I think these next three bullets here are important, so especially this next one is something I want to spend a little bit more time on, so I don't want to just rush through it. So we'll start there next week. I think we will almost certainly finish those three, so I don't know how much of session 11 we'll get into start with, but I'll have it ready for you next week. Let's see how much we can cover.
As long as those people... let you alone when you're
signing. Has that ever happened to you before? Because
a couple of times.
It happened to you over at the village over there too, didn't it?
Like Traywood.
A time or two.
Maybe once or twice. Yeah, not that often.
Which one was this when you were in?
Gateway East.
Oh, at the Gateway.
Because usually there are people there. You've met some good people there studying the Bible, haven't you?
It's just a good place to study. There's all kinds of college students come, and they're all. Because they got electrical outlets for everybody to plug in and do their laptop.
They might have been at a party drinking too, if it was.
Probably, they probably were. So.
In fact, I think we should.
A lot of times they'll.
We should pray for them tonight that the fear of the Lord come upon them in their dreams tonight, and that fear look a lot like you.
Any other prayer requests?
The people that just got those states that got hit by the tornado.
Illinois.
You talk about what Philippines look like. I can't believe some of these
Only eight people so far have been found, and with an amount of destruction, that is miraculous.
It is.
It was had to be a death 4 or 5.
I've lived in tornado area, and with that much destruction and only 8 dead, as populated as it is, it's absolutely a miracle.
Yeah. 190 miles an hour wind.
Oh, that's.
I'm going to say a little prayer for Polly Sawyer, who, by the way, said, thank you so much for all the work you've done on her computer and all the nights you've gone over there to help her. Right. And I told her we finally got her bench in.
Okay. Any specific or just prayer?
Well, she's having a lot of health problems.
Oh, okay.
And
cool.
Just different medical things and a lot of difficult cures or whatever.
Anybody else? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and all the wonderful, just the depth of the wonderful treasure of it, to just have so much in it that we can go to and look at all these different lessons and things that we can derive from it to help enrich our lives, to make us, to challenge us in our lives, to make us aware that no matter how spirit-filled we might be or how mature in Christ we might be, that there's still room to grow, room to improve, more knowledge to gain, and so many things that we can do to continue to live our lives and be more pleasing to you and be more helpful in the ministry of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that these teachings you've had for us tonight will go into our hearts and manifest in ways that will be honoring and glorifying to you and edifying to ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Polly and help her with her various medical conditions. She's suffering from many things, and we just pray that you'll help the doctors and whatever medical treatment she's seeking be successful, and that you'll comfort her from her ailments and strengthen her through them and restore her to full health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for the people who are recuperating and recovering from the devastation of loss, from injuries and property damage, loss of life, grief, mourning, both in the Midwest here in our country and also still in the Philippines, the people trying to recover from that. So just bless all the relief efforts and all the workers and all the aid people who are giving money, just help. We just pray that you'll speed up all the efforts and the assistance and the help and quicken it to a pace where many people will be assisted and helped through the terrible times they're facing. And that maybe more than anything else, Lord, these things may be serving as wake-up calls to lots of people that when you have a great travesty like we've seen, it's terrible, but at the same time, it's a great opportunity for your word to go out and to change people's hearts and lives, for them to their lives, the survivors, are definitely changed forever. And maybe it'll be a wake-up call where they start looking for spiritual answers in their lives rather than just the physical aid and things to try to restore their communities. That maybe spiritually is an opportunity for you to enter their hearts and then to be transformed and converted to Christian believers. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, we just pray that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please bring us all to our respective churches this Sunday and back to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. By the way, I forgot to say, I talked to Becky, you know, she's dealing with a lot these last weeks when mom's been